My favourite sports journalist is Sydney Morning Herald writer Peter Fitzsimons. He's got a relaxed, distinctive way of writing that's easy to read and very entertaining. The only time I don't enjoy reading him is when he ridicules Christians, which he seems to do fairly often. One of his favourite targets is the Australian golfer Aaron Baddeley. Aaron is happy to tell whoever will listen how important following Jesus is to him. But Peter Fitzsimons thinks that's ridiculous. He says there's no evidence God exists. In fact, the evidence says God doesn't exist. Let me give you an example. Aaron Baddeley's parents' house catches fire, and Aaron tweets, 2 minutes to get out, two rooms were left untouched, family photos and my golf room with memorabilia. Amazed by God's protection, 22 years of memories there. Fair enough. Aaron can see God's hand in what was spared and what wasn't. But here's Fitzsimon's cynical response that he wrote in the paper. Good old God. A pity he couldn't stop the Christchurch earthquake, though. What, while saving your photos? Now, there's something in that, isn't there? In other words, if God was real, he would have acted. He would have stepped in and stopped the destruction. Why would he act in something so insignificant, but not act to stop something so devastating? And he'll often say that about any sportsman who happened to say, God, help me win this sporting contest. And Fitzsimons will say, really? A sporting contest when there's all this stuff going on in the world? And it's the same argument people have used for why they don't believe in God over the centuries. If God really existed, he would act. He would have stopped the tsunami. Or he would have ended that war. Or he wouldn't have let my child die of cancer. Or he would have stopped the car crash. What sort of a God lets stuff like that happen? If God was real, he would do something. But what if God did do something? What if he sees all the injustice and the pain and the suffering and he steps in to fix it? Well, that's what the prophet Amos says. He says, God has seen it all and he's had enough. And he says, be careful what you wish for, because when God steps in to fix the mess, he may just come looking for you. Amos says, God is real. And he's speaking and he's going to act. There in the very first words, Amos says in verse 2, the Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. You thought he wasn't real. You thought he died or retired or gone silent or wasn't interested anymore. But he's going to roar, and when he roars, you better watch out. Amos lived around 770 BC. By that stage, Israel had split into the two kingdoms, the north and the south, following Solomon's reign. The northern kingdom, they'd taken the naming rights. They were called Israel. Their capital was Samaria. The southern kingdom was Judah and Benjamin, and they got to keep Jerusalem and the temple, and they got called Judah. And that's where Amos is from. He's from Judah, a town called Tekoa, around 20 kilometres from Jerusalem. He'd been a shepherd, but God had given him a different message, a different job. And the message was that God wasn't dead. He was alive, and worse, he was angry. He was furious at sin, and he wasn't going to overlook it anymore. And Amos launches straight into what is effectively a song. It's complete with verses and choruses. Perhaps you picked that up as Nikki read it for us. We might call this song The Ring of Fire. But it was around a little bit earlier than the Johnny Cash version. Verse 3 begins with a chorus. This is what the Lord says. For three sins, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. And then we get the verse. In this case, for Damascus. She'd threshed Iliad with sledges, having iron teeth. It seems like some sort of brutal war crime. It might be a farming metaphor or it might be literal, but either way, because of their violence and their brutality, God is going to send fire. And then the chorus is repeated, verse 6. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Gaza, even for four, I will not turn back. And then the verse, the sin, because she took captive whole communities. And then the punishment, I will send fire. And then again, verse 9, the chorus, this time for Tyre, sing it with me. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Tyre, even for four, I will not turn back, my wrath. And it was for the same sin as Gaza, whole communities of captives sold. And the punishment, once again, fire. And the dreadful song continues, for three sins, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Verse 11, against Edom, silence, stifling all compassion. Verse 13, Ammon, for ripping open pregnant women of Gilead. Chapter 2, verse 1, Moab, for burning the bones of Edom's king. And each sin is accompanied by God's promised punishment. He won't turn back his wrath. He will send fire. God hates that sort of behaviour, the hatred and the violence and the indifference to suffering. It may seem like he doesn't care because he hasn't acted or that he doesn't see it, but his patience will only last so long, and then he's going to act. And if we look at a map like we did in the home groups this week, we see that each of those wicked nations was Israel's neighbours. And to each one, God promises fire. They all surround in Israel God's promised ring of fire, north, south, east and west. So much for scoffers like Peter Fitzsimons to say, where is God? If he's real, he would do something about suffering. Well, God's going to, and he won't turn back his wrath. He will bring fire. And as Israel heard Amos's words, they'd be cheering. This is just the sort of action people want to see from their God, bringing justice on them out there, those who deserve it, on war criminals and terrorists and murderers, on those who really deserve it. But then in chapter 2, verse 4, the mood changes because God's attention turns a little closer to home. The familiar chorus, but this time with a sting. Verse 4 of chapter 2, this is what the Lord says, for three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. And the cheering stops and there's silence. Because it's one thing to judge the nations around, those who deserve it, those war criminals, but another thing altogether to be angry with the people of God. We're not sure we want God acting like that. And look at their sins. It's one thing to get angry for selling whole communities into captivity or ripping open pregnant women. That's obvious. God gets angry no matter who does that. But this is different. Look at Israel's sins. This is personal. They were his people. He gives them the command, stay faithful to me. Don't follow other gods or you'll be turfed out of the promised land. But what have they done? I will not turn back my wrath because they have rejected the law of the Lord, haven't kept his decrees, led astray by false gods. If there's one thing that gets God hot under the collar, it's idolatry. It's worshipping other gods. When his people make number one stuff that's made out of metal or gold or stone, instead of keeping the one true God number one. He hates that because he's a jealous God. He can't stand anything else receiving the honour and the worship and the obedience that he deserves. He hates it when his covenant people start to look like those people around them. And so God's going to judge his people just like he does everybody else. I'll send fire upon Judah. Well, you can imagine the shocked silence. But he's not finished. He sings the familiar chorus, verse 6, and the people can't bear to hear it. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. And then the charges, it's not just Judah, the southern kingdom who rejected God. It's Israel too, south and north, the whole divided nation. And Amos paints the picture in fine detail. Not like the broad brushstrokes of Judah. Here we get the horrible specifics from verse 6. Way back in Deuteronomy, God had spelled out the covenant But here Amos spells out how the people break the covenant. God says back in Deuteronomy, protect the poor, give them justice. If you take their coat as surety, make sure you give it back at nightfall. But Israel forgets that. Instead, verse 6, they sell the righteous for silver. They deny justice to the oppressed. And then in verse 8, they mix up all these sins together. Instead of returning clothes to the poor at night, they heap their clothes on a pile right next to the altar they sacrifice on, and father and son take advantage of the same girl right there on the roads. It's horrible. It's a horrible picture. It's as bad as any list of sins that a royal commission gets to hear about. And this is God's holy people. The sins of the nations, well, at least they happened in wartime. At least they were done to enemies. And at least they don't know any better. You almost expect it. But to violate your own people, after God's given such clear instructions, well, it's not surprising God's going to act. Perhaps what's surprising is he's overlooked it for so long. And now finally the song draws to a close and the pattern is broken. And God says, how could you, after all I've done for you? After all I've done for you. Verse 9, I've destroyed giants. Verse 10, I've brought you out of Egypt. Verse 11, I've raised up prophets to speak holiness to you. I've raised up Nazarites who will live out holiness to you. And this is how you repay me. Verse 12, you command the prophets not to speak. You force the Nazarites to drink wine. You make a joke out of their holy life. And instead of fire, instead of the ring of fire, God has something different planned for Israel. Verse 13, they'll be roadkill. They'll be squashed flat, crushed like a cart loaded with grain squashes an animal, a cat run over by a B-double truck. That's what Israel will be like. It's no good if you are fast. Verse 14, you can't outrun God. Or strong, you can't outmuscle him. Warriors can't outfight him. Archers aren't safe because they stand at a distance. This is what the Lord says, I will not turn back my wrath. And the reality was, they weren't just vain promises. God did keep his word. He didn't turn back his wrath. Within 30 years, Assyria invaded from the north and Israel was carried off into exile, never to return. And then a little over 100 years after that, Babylon repeated the dose for the southern kingdom and Judah were carried off into exile. And although they returned, they were never the same. And that refrain rings down through the ages to us. I will not turn back my wrath. God hasn't changed. People certainly haven't changed. God's judgment still hangs over the world. One day he will bring his wrath against those who ignore him, who choose idols over him. And it won't be military defeat and it won't be exile. It'll be worse. It'll be final, definite judgment and separation from him. He won't stand back forever. One day he will act. But of course we stand in a much better place in history than God's people then. We stand this side of Jesus. We saw how God's wrath wasn't turned back, how he did bring his wrath on sin, but he chose to spend all of that anger onto his own son. And Jesus died in our place and took God's wrath so that we wouldn't have to bear it. And the joyful news is we can escape that wrath of that just God and instead begin to live a life that we were chosen for, a life with a responsibility to live out rather than a privilege to be abused, a life that bears testimony to God's goodness. You see, that's exactly what Israel was chosen for, but failed at so miserably. They were chosen for a responsibility rather than privilege. If you look ahead into chapter 3, out of all the list of sins that have been mentioned so far, look at what Israel has done that's got God so angry. Hear this word, chapter 3, verse 1, "The Lord spoken against you, O people of Israel. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins." I chose you, therefore I'll punish you. It's the betrayal that's the worst thing. God's saying, I almost expect it from the nations. I just don't expect it from you. The people you love have a way of hurting you more than strangers, don't they? Betrayal from someone you love, criticism from someone you love is far worse than criticism from someone you don't care about out there. And that's the way God feels. You only have I chosen. Therefore I'll punish you for all your sins. God chose Israel. Chosen not for privilege to be abused, but for responsibility to bear. Exodus 19, it's funny, this 1 Peter reading David read yesterday in his talks, and Exodus 19 he read as well, and there you go. Exodus 19, God says, "Out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole world's mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." God chose them by his design and set them apart for the responsibility of being a kingdom of priests, to be the means by which other nations would be introduced to the living God. By means of their behaviour towards each other and towards their God. And behind all the specific sins, there's this overarching one. Not living up to their calling. God called them to be a kingdom of priests, but they treated that election with contempt. Again and again, Amos repeats the line, "For three sins of four, I will not turn back my wrath." That was for the nations, but it was going to be no different for Israel. If anything, the burden of expectation on Israel was heavier because their responsibility was greater. They'd been given such a great calling that they'd fallen from. You know, Amos is often applied by preachers in terms of military violations and social injustice and immorality. And God is angry with that stuff. There's no doubt about that. There'll be judgment for that. But it seems to me that their major condemnation here for Israel is they failed to live up to their calling. They failed to live up to their calling as God's people. He expected them as to be his people and to live up to that. They'd been given so much, and much was expected of them. And that's like us, isn't it? Just like Israel was called to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, that's us too. We're called to be holy. We read 1 Peter that copies that language from Exodus 19. And at the start of 1 Peter, it talks about how God's elect are scattered all over the world. God chose his people in Jesus, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus and sprinkling by his blood, chosen for a purpose. People from all over the known world, chosen for obedience to Jesus, elected to be washed clean, and then called to live that out in obedience, just like Israel. And then a little bit further on in chapter 2 that Nikki read for us and that we also looked at yesterday, Peter describes these scattered people in a way that reminds us of Israel. And once again, the church is elected and then called for a purpose. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, holy nation, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness. Just like Israel, we are a royal priesthood. a holy nation who are distinct, and we're called to declare his praises, to declare it to each other, to declare it to the world, to declare it in song and word and action, to declare it in priorities, to declare it in the things we spend our time and our money and our energies on. And he's called us to declare his praises by the things we choose to turn away from and choose not to praise. He's called us to value him by the way we choose not to value other things. As we turn away from success and popularity and fortune and influence and pay rises and comfort. As we turn away from keeping up and getting even and turn instead to declaring his praises. How are we living those priorities out as a church? How do they reflect that we are a holy nation? How do our ministries and activities here, youth groups and home groups and our music, how does our giving, how do all those things declare that we've been called? How do they declare his praises, the excellency of his worth? If we ask our children, what do you think matters most to your mum and dad? What's their most important thing? I wonder what they'd say. If our kids go and visit someone else's home, I wonder if they notice anything different compared to their own home. Or are they pretty much the same? Would outsiders struggle to see that we're very different at all? And that's part of what it means to be holy, isn't it? To be separate, to be different. Do we blend in so well that we're not much more than a guerrilla Christian, an undercover agent, indistinguishable from everyone else? God has done so much for Israel. And in chapter 2 he went through and he listed it all. I destroyed the Amorite, I brought you out of Egypt, I raised up prophets. But they refused to live up to all God had done for them. Let's list a few things that God has done for us in Jesus. I've made you my children. I've given you a new heart. I've given you my spirit. I've given you an inheritance. I've given you life and forgiveness and a relationship with your Heavenly Father. I've given you so much. How are you using it? I've called you for a reason. Are you living up to that calling, or are you resting in the comfort and ease of Jesus? Israel was comfortable. They were saved by grace, but chosen for a responsibility. They ignored it. God judged them and sent them into exile. Don't let that be you. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you might speak to us and work in us, that we might have a sense of your calling and the purpose that you've called us for, and that we might live that out as we declare your praises. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.